I read a book a few years ago called The Invisibles by David Zweig. He says, it's always thought criminal to hear a great rock song at low volume or through tinny, mediocre earbuds. But actually, he says, the real crime is that classical music has been banished to dentists' waiting rooms, to elevators, to malls, and old people's radios with one speaker and no dynamic range. It's relegated to the role of ambiance in public spaces. He says this does a profound injustice to the music. It's neutered at low volume, not to mention being reproduced electronically. Forget about The Who blowing out your eardrums. This classical music must be live, and it must be loud. Here's somebody that discovered a new style of music, a new genre of music, classical music of all things. And for someone who appreciates rock music here, David Zweig, he says, you will be blown away by classical music, especially when it's performed live and in concert. Well, this morning we're going to be, in a sense, listening to a song. We're going to be reading poetry. We're going to be considering beauty at a level that perhaps we've never seen before, and I call it the symphony of salvation. These first three chapters of Romans, Paul has been systematically going through and showing how all of us have sinned, all of us fall short of the glory of God. The Gentiles, although they were not given the law of God at Sinai, that they still suppress the truth of God written in their hearts. In unrighteousness, they are abiding under the wrath of God. He is giving them over more and more to their own depravity, to their own spiritual deadness. And even the Jews who thought they were more righteous as they went through all the different motions of Sabbath laws and dietary codes and feasts and festivals and trying to obey the scriptures. At the same time, many of them were just as wicked, Paul says, as the Gentiles. And that Jews need Jesus just as much as Greeks need Jesus, that everybody is equal and laid bare and empty before the cross in need of a Savior. These early chapters have been hard for us to go through and to hear bad news after bad news after bad news about how sinful and how wicked we are. And if this was a Steve Martin movie, we could call these the dirty, rotten scoundrel chapters of Scripture here in the early chapters of Romans, where Paul is just saying all of us are equally guilty and condemned. Musically, these chapters have been like fingernails on a chalkboard. You hear the screeching, you hear the tension and the dissonance, and it's like, please make it stop. And finally, Paul is about to make it stop. Why? Because he has effectively made his case that all of us are sinners. If you've been here with us, or if you ever take time to read through Romans chapter 3, you can't get to chapter 3, verse 21, and be honest with yourself without admitting that you are a sinner in desperate need of salvation, needing a righteousness outside of yourself, deserving of God's judgments, and that he is fair and just and right to judge you for your sin. You can't help but come to that conclusion as you read these early chapters of the book of Romans. So now we come to the symphony. The orchestra has finished tuning. All lights are on the stage. The dissonance fades out, and now Christ comes and ascends the platform, and music begins that is more wonderful than you and I can imagine as we hear the songs and the melodies and the harmonies and the rhythms of salvation and what he has done for us in Christ. Listen to this wonderful passage of Scripture. Romans itself has been called the magnum opus of Paul, where he just goes through the gospel in such great depth and logic and organization, and that he goes through and shows the different facets of the gleaming diamond of the gospel. And here we come, in one sense, to the pinnacle of it all. One of the greatest passages of Scripture that has ever been written. Without this passage and without the truth that it contains, all of us would still be lost and dead in our sin. And yet, because of what I'm about to read to you, you can be saved and enjoy everlasting life. You can have a personal relationship with the God of the universe. You can have your sins forgiven. You can have the punishment that you deserve be shifted away from you and placed upon Christ instead. The Bible describes this as justification by faith. And let me read for you, beginning in chapter 3, the sweet music, the symphony of salvation. It begins with the word but, because Paul is changing directions now from the bad news to the good news. And he says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He has passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means, Paul says. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Let's look at and listen to, if you will, two features of this symphony of salvation this morning. First of all, we want to look at the beauty of salvation. And the beauty of salvation begins to unfold in verses 21 through 26. There's so much packed into these verses. I do think of it somewhat like a symphony, like an orchestra, where you have the woodwinds, and you have the brasses, and you have the strings, and you have the percussion, and you have a melody that is interwoven throughout all the music, and there are certain themes that are given, and then they fade out, and then they come back again later on in different force and different paces. And here we have a number of words which compose the melody and the beauty of our salvation. One of the words is the word righteousness. It appears in verse 21 and then 22. And then you go down further and you see it again in 25 and 26. This word righteousness. It says the righteousness of God has been manifested. That means that God has now placed His righteousness on display for you and I to see. Now, you'll remember back in chapter 1 that there is another attribute of God that He has put on display. It's called His wrath. He said back in chapter 1 that the wrath of God, in verse 18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And I mentioned even back a couple months ago that God's wrath is being put on display every time that we see sin and its effects in this world. And that God is storing up wrath for a final day of judgment. But when you and I see natural disasters like earthquakes, hurricanes, forest fires, tsunamis, and even microbiology kinds of infections that take place, and sicknesses and influenzas, these are all one small portion of God's wrath being revealed against a world that is in rebellion against Him. Remember what He said in the Garden of Eden. If you eat of the fruit, you will surely, what? Die. Adam and Eve didn't eat one bite and just keel over suddenly. He could have punished them in that way if He wanted to, but instead, sin infected the entire world, and disease began to rule, and violence began to take over, where one of their sons murders their other son, and we see that sin begins to corrupt to where Romans 8, which we'll see later, says that the entire earth is groaning. It's groaning. It's crying out for rescuing and redemption. The whole earth is groaning under the curse of sin. God's wrath has been revealed. It's been put on display because there's so ungodliness and unrighteousness and rebellion in this world. People suppressing, pushing down the truth, which is self-evident. But now we see that not only is the wrath of God revealed, but the righteousness of God is revealed. In chapter 1, verse 16, We learn that the righteousness of God is revealed through the gospel. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The word gospel means good news. I'm not ashamed of the good news. For it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That was at the outset of Paul's letter. And chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, is a parenthetical, it's a side note of showing why we are in such desperate need of God's righteousness. And why the message of Christ crucified and buried and risen again is called good news. Why is this good news? Because God sent his son on a rescue mission. And we can be saved and forgiven, but we don't appreciate that good news unless we understand the bad news of our predicament apart from Christ. When we understand the gospel of what Christ has done for us, suddenly this message becomes good news. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not going to be ashamed of it. You can't shut me up. I'm going to get it out. I'm going to tell people. I'm going to live my life in light of the gospel because this gospel puts God's righteousness on display. And it's revealed from faith for faith. It's from beginning to end, it's a work of faith. It's received by faith. We'll look at that a little bit later on this morning as well. So now we come to the other side of Paul showing our depravity. And our spiritual darkness, our sin, our punishment, our need for a Savior. And now he says in 3:21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So he goes back to that theme that he had spoken in chapter 1, where the righteousness of God is laid out on a silver platter, and it's fully embellished so all can see and enjoy the bright glory of God. His righteousness speaks of the fact that God is right and good and perfect in everything that he does, in everything that he is. Righteousness that we see in our world, rightness, fairness, justice, those things are merely a reflection of the God of righteousness and justice and fairness. So things are right insofar as they match up to the righteous God. Things are just as much as they measure up to the justice of God. He is the very standard and definition of rightness. And his rightness and justice, his morality and his goodness and perfection is put on display through the gospel. But he says that this isn't the first time that this has been mentioned or suggested. In fact, he says that this righteousness manifested through the gospel apart from the law was actually spoken of by the law and the prophets. They bear witness to it, he says. And as he writes to both Gentiles and Jews, no doubt some Jews would say, this is strange news. And it's, frankly, it's somewhat offensive that our Savior, the Messiah, died upon a cross, a horrific, shameful kind of death. That's not the Messiah we were expecting to come. But the Messiah died nonetheless, and then he rose again. And the Jews may have been confused and said, this is a new message. And Paul says, no, it's not. This was foretold. It was told all along that the law and the prophets were like a big, brightly lit sign that were pointing toward and preparing for the gospel of Jesus Christ. They bear witness to it. But now it's been manifested apart from the law that God gave to the people of Israel through Moses at Sinai, and now it's been manifested through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 22 says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. He says there's no distinction. He's made this case over and over again. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. And then he explains what he means by that. Okay, this is important. He is not saying that all identity of Jew and Gentile has been lost. But in the realm of salvation, there is absolutely no difference between a Jew and a Gentile. All come equally to God through Jesus Christ, right? He said in the middle of verse 22, all who believe, no distinction. And then he says in verse 23, all have sinned, no distinction. It's not that Jews are less sinners or more sinners than Gentiles. No, all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God, of his perfect standard and his character. Then it says in verse 24, and are justified. You could even add parenthetically, all are justified as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So all who will be saved must come through faith, being justified or declared righteous through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. There are not two ways to salvation, the Jewish way and the Gentile way. All are saved. There's no distinction. All must come through faith in Jesus Christ and be justified or declared righteous. So righteousness is part of the beauty of salvation. Justified is part of the beauty of salvation. The term justified means to be declared righteous. And at the moment that a person trusts in Christ, this is amazing. Although we still have indwelling sin inside of us, God no longer looks at our past. He no longer looks at our struggle with sin, but he gifts us with the Holy Spirit and he treats us as he treats his Son. He clothes us with what is many times described as the white robes of God's righteousness in Christ. That he looks at you and he looks at I, and if you've trusted in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, God looks at you and says, you're forgiven. And not only have I wiped your debt away, but I have credited all of Christ's obedience and righteousness to your account. I imputed, I declared to you righteous. That's what it means to be justified. That we've been justified or declared righteous. It's a courtroom term. It's speaking of someone who is freed from guilt and credited with obedience, of obeying all the letters of the law. Can you imagine that? I mean, you just go through the Ten Commandments again. To love God and have no other gods before him. To never, ever blaspheme his name. To never, ever have any graven images, and whether physical or spiritual, any kind of idol that we put in God's place. To perfectly keep his holy day of the Sabbath. To love other people in a variety of ways, including not stealing from them, not committing adultery or violating our marital covenants, not bearing false witness, not coveting what they have, and all these different lists of how we treat one another, honoring mother and father perfectly. And who is the only person that did that in human history? Jesus. And God now looks at you and I, and he treats us as though we had perfectly obeyed God's law. It's amazing. And not only do we get treated that way in the present life, but we're going to get rewarded in heaven forever, co-heirs of Christ's inheritance. We get treated as though we are innocent, as though we were law keepers, and not treated in the way we deserve, as criminals, rebels, enemies of God. That's justification. He's credited or imputed his righteousness to us. It says in verse 24, by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Listen to that verse again, verse 24. All are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Is it possible to read that verse and think that you and I can somehow earn our way to heaven? Is there anything in that verse that suggests that our relationship with God is based upon merit? And the answer, of course, is no. He made it so clear. We're justified by his grace. Grace is undeserved favor. We're justified by his favor, by his kindness, by his initiation. As a gift, it says, and the whole point of a gift is that you didn't earn it, and I didn't earn it. Christ earned it. He's given it to us through redemption. Now, redemption does speak of a price, but that price was paid by the blood of Jesus rather than a price that you and I are capable of paying. Redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We see more of the sweetness and the music and the beauty of salvation, verse 25, where it says that Jesus was put forward by God as a propitiation by his blood. So we've seen the word righteousness, God's rightness and perfection and justice. We've seen the word justified, which speaks of being credited with the righteousness of Christ. Here we're introduced to the word propitiation. I mentioned I was preaching on this passage last night to my wife, and she said, that word still bothers me. And the reason she said that is because she said, I still struggle to understand what propitiation is. And I've got to agree with her. I do too. Propitiation is a word we don't typically use from a day-to-day basis. It's a Bible word, but it's a word that has special meaning. Let me see if I can very quickly explain to you what propitiation is. Propitiation is God's wrath being satisfied by Christ's death. God's wrath being satisfied by Christ's death. Or you can think of it this way. God was angry and furious at our sin. And he had to be, because he's a righteous God. But he poured out and channeled that fury toward his son and appeased his wrath to where he is no longer angry at you. If you've trusted in Christ, if you've believed in the gospel, if you've entered through the narrow door, if you've eaten of the bread of life, if you've drank of the living waters that come from Christ alone, God is no longer angry with you. His wrath is appeased. He is satisfied. He's now pleased with you. So propitiation means to be satisfied and appeased. And not only that, but it also means, and D.A. Carson is the one that explained this to me this week as I listened to him by audio. I didn't talk to him in person, but he was preaching on Romans chapter 3, and he said propitiation means to make one propitious toward. And again, Natalie and I are talking last night, and we're like, that doesn't really help you a lot when you use the same word in the definition, and you don't know what propitiation is, and you don't know what propitious is. But we looked it up in the dictionary, and propitious means, get this, favorable. When Christ made propitiation for our sins, not only did he satisfy the anger and the righteous fury and wrath of God, but he made God the Father favorable toward us. We're going to see that unfold in later chapters of how we are, as we sang this morning, seated at his table, once his enemies. That God is now favorable toward us, that his Holy Spirit dwells inside of us as a seal and promise of our future redemption, and that the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are sons and daughters of God. Guess what? That means we're adopted. This passage doesn't use the word adopted, but to be propitious or favorable toward, part of that is that we've been adopted into God's household. And now we can call God our Father because of Christ's death and resurrection. This was to show God's righteousness. Again, he keeps saying the gospel displays God's righteousness apart from the law. The gospel displays God's righteousness. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, his patience, his storing up wrath and waiting to pour out his fury, he passed over former sins. You hear that phrase, passed over, and you think of the Passover that took place in Egypt, when God's people were being delivered out of the bondage of slavery in Egypt and getting ready to go into the promised land. And there was an angel of death that was going out slaughtering the firstborn of every family and of all the animals. And the only way to avoid God's wrath and to have the angel of death pass over the family was by an animal sacrifice. And the blood was shed as the animal was slaughtered, and the blood was put on the doorpost and the lintel of the household, and the family would sit quietly inside and they would eat their Passover meal, waiting for instructions of what to do next, perhaps even hearing screams and cries of other areas where children were being killed, where adults were being killed, where God was pouring out his wrath upon Egypt for their stubborn and wicked hearts. And yet there was a provision to avoid God's wrath. It was by a substitutionary death, and God passed over their sins. He held back his anger through his divine patience and forbearance, and then he punished Christ in our place. But there is a dilemma that God faces, and it's described for us in verse 26. There is a dilemma of sorts in order for us to be right with God again. It says that it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is both just and justifier. But these two things are in tension. They almost contradict. And follow me for a second here. God is, of course, just, which is very close to the word righteous. He is righteous and perfect and holy, and he perfectly conforms to all the standard of what is good and pure and right. He defines it by his very nature. He is just. He is good. He is like a judge who is fair and always rules in the way that is right. But now imagine a just judge that takes pity on some kind of a criminal and wants to let that criminal go free, wants to even now be favorable toward that criminal. And yet, because of that judge's justice, he can't do it. If he shows favor, he will no longer be just. He will be unjust to show favor toward someone that rightly deserves judgment. This is the dilemma that God faced. He is and will always be just. And yet at the same time, God is at the same time gracious. He is at the same time merciful, at the same time compassionate. How does he reconcile his love and kindness and forbearance and patience and grace toward enemies of him and yet retain his justice? And the answer is because he became a justifier. A justifier means that he declares someone to be innocent who was not formerly innocent. He announces that they are righteous and in a right relationship with him. He is the justifier. He is the one who makes someone just who was not just. How can God be both just and fair and also be justifier and loving and kind at the same time? Well, the dilemma is solved in only one way. Because he sent his son Jesus to die in our place. And in so doing, he could maintain his justice by always punishing sin. But he could also become the justifier by pouring his wrath on Jesus and then crediting Christ's righteousness to us. When Jesus died on the cross and rose again, God became just and justifier. If he had just been just, okay? If God had just been just, we would all burn eternally in hell. But he became justifier by punishing Jesus in our place. And Jesus took the full guilt that we deserved, and then he satisfied, he appeased God's wrath, he declared us righteous in his place, and all who have faith in Jesus will receive the everlasting blessings of this symphony of salvation. It's music, isn't it? It's beautiful to consider how God made it possible to maintain his justice and perfection, but also to invite us into his plan of redemption by punishing Jesus in our place. Just and justifier, it was only possible one way in all the universe, and that was by Christ taking our place and rising again. That's the beauty of salvation. But now we come secondly to the cost of salvation. What is the cost of salvation? It's very rare that you can go into a symphony or an orchestra or a musical performance and not pay some kind of price. My family, earlier this summer, we went to the Hollywood Bowl in downtown Los Angeles. My wife and I had gone there as our first date, and we went there to hear John Williams, who composed the great Star Wars theme and Indiana Jones and Jurassic Park. And I had grown up enjoying classical music, and John Williams was one of my heroes, and he was performing at the Hollywood Bowl. And so Natalie and I and a whole bunch of other students from Master's College went to the concert at the Hollywood Bowl. Well, 17 years later, well, actually more than that, like 20 years later, we got to take our kids to the Hollywood Bowl to hear none other than John Williams. He's 85 years old now. We don't know how much longer he has. He's still pumping out great sound scores for movies, and he got up on stage for an hour. It was hot. In fact, when we got back to the car at 11:30 at night, it was still 97 degrees out, and he was up there in a black turtleneck that had arm sleeves going down to his wrists and composing with all of his heart, having the time of his life, and we got to listen to him and watch him. And we also had another special guest. Kobe Bryant came out and read a poem, and he conducted a score to go along with a poem for the love of basketball. We had a wonderful evening, and guess what? It wasn't free. It wasn't free. It put us back a few dollars, but it was worth it because we wanted our kids to be able to experience what Natalie and I had and hopefully make a memory that we'll remember for the rest of our lives. Now, there's a closer venue that you can go and actually listen to music for free. I highly recommend it. It's called the Redlands Bowl. Redlands Bowl is about an hour away, and it's like a scaled-down Hollywood Bowl. And we've been taking our family there for the last several years. They do music productions. They do live plays, and they have all kinds of great performances, some small-scale, some large-scale. And you can actually listen, and you don't pay admission. But they do pass a bucket around, and they take donations, and there are also sponsors that make it possible to go and listen to the music. So they remind you, although you're welcome to be here for free, understand it costs a lot to put on these kinds of productions. And I would say a similar thing when it comes to the Symphony of Salvation. When it comes to this wonderful sound score of the gospel, the righteousness of God, the justification that we receive through Christ, the redemption through his blood, the propitiation that God now looks favorably upon us instead of storing up his wrath against us, and all the different musical layers that go into this, that it's as though God says it's free and available to you as a gift through grace. But please remember, it cost me something. It cost me my son. This production could not be put on for free. You're welcome to partake and participate and receive all the benefits, but it cost me my son his life. He laid down his life as the sheep that was without blemish, deserving no punishment of his own, but taking your place as your substitute. It cost Jesus everything. And then he rose again. And this should leave us with a spirit of utter humility. Look at verse 27. What becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. How can you boast about being a Christian, about being one of God's elect, about being saved and having a ticket for heaven? This is no cause for rejoicing, or it is for rejoicing, but not for boasting. Not gloating about or bragging about. This is a cause for thanksgiving. It's a cause for telling other people the good news. But certainly, of all things, not boasting. We're not going to boast about what we did because we didn't do it. Christ did it. It's excluded, he says. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No. But by the law of faith. For we hold, Paul says, that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. God's standard remains perfect. His law and his character are unchanging. And we do not throw out and expire God's law, but his law of his nature and his character and his righteousness is all maintained. But we receive the gift of salvation through a cost that was paid by Jesus. You say, but what do I need to pay? What do I need to contribute? And the answer is nothing except this. The Bible says this gift is available for all who believe in him. It is a free gift. It is out extended to you to receive this morning, to believe in Jesus Christ, that he died upon the cross for your sins and he rose again, that he is alive and seated at God's right hand. And it is a gift that is free admission for all who would believe and all who would receive. And yet it is a gift which you must receive by faith, through faith. Salvation is by faith alone. And by that we mean that it is with no works that we perform. There's no merit. There's no good works that we contribute. And so many religions and worldviews, perhaps all of them apart from the true gospel, seek to find some kind of way to build a stairway to heaven, to build a ladder to heaven, to build some kind of mound to get up high, all the way back to we see the Tower of Babel, that the people are using all of their gifts and efforts to try and build some kind of tower to make themselves greater than God. And since the beginning of time, people have sought to get to heaven, to get to God, to become greater than God, or use their own efforts. And yet the Bible says that it's not by our works. It's apart from the works of the law. We are justified by faith alone. Faith alone became a banner cry during the Reformation. And this month, our church and Christian churches all over the world celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. It was exactly 500 years ago this month, in October of 1517, that God raised up who once had been a monk in the Roman Catholic Church system named Martin Luther. And you know what book of the Bible Luther began to read and study and wrestle with? It was the book of Romans. In fact, he read about the righteousness of God in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. That in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. And as he read that, he wrestled with and grappled with this idea of the righteousness of God. And in his early days, as still a monk under the Catholic system, when he read of the righteousness of God, he interpreted that as the wrath and the anger and the perfection of God. And the more that you know the Word of God, the more you're going to see how angry God is with you and how far you fall short of His perfect standard. So for months and even years, Luther was reading the Bible and saying, why would I love this gospel? All it does is reveal God's righteousness. And I know I sure ain't righteous. As I see more of His righteousness, I see my unworthiness. And the chasm is growing more and more and more. He talks about his struggle with understanding the righteousness of God. And then finally the day came where Luther realized, yes, God is righteous and perfect, but the news of the gospel is that we look at Christ's perfection and His death in our place. In a church history book I have, it describes this event when suddenly Luther began to understand the truth. The answer was surprising to him. It says, Luther came to the conclusion that the righteousness or justice of God does not refer, as he had been taught, to the punishment of God to sinners in this passage. It means rather the justice or righteousness of the righteousness that is not their own, but God's, that is given to them by faith. It is given not because we are righteous, nor because we fulfill the demands of divine justice, but simply because God wishes to give it to us. Thus, Luther's doctrine of justification by faith does not mean that what God demands of us in faith, as if this were something we do to achieve God's favor and then God rewards. It means instead that both faith and justification are the work of God, a free gift to sinners. As a result of this discovery, listen to what Luther said. As he understands now that it's not our works, it's not our merit, it's not our efforts, but it was accomplished through God alone in Jesus Christ, and we receive it by faith, Luther said, I felt that I had been born anew, and that the gates of heaven had been opened. The whole of Scripture gained a new meaning. And from that point on, the phrase, the justice of God, the righteousness of God, no longer filled me with hatred, but rather became unspeakably sweet by virtue of a great love. Luther got it. Salvation is by grace alone. It's a free gift. Through faith alone, we receive it by faith. In who? Christ alone. It's in Christ alone. The faith that we have is only as powerful as the object of that faith. And Jesus is the object of that faith. He is the one we trust in and look to and rely on. He is the one that satisfied God's wrath and now makes Him favorable toward us who believe. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for the music of the gospel, for the wonderful melodies that we see in this passage. So much more we could go and we could trace these themes throughout Scripture, old and new, but we just pause to say thank You, Lord, that You did not leave us in our sin, but instead You provided a way of escape, forgiveness, everlasting life and joy. I pray that we would savor the music and the message of the gospel even more, and that we would always remember that it cost You infinitely as You sent Your Son to die, and it costs us nothing other than full surrender, believing, relying on Jesus who paid the price in full. We just bow low and we worship You today. We love You and thank You for this gospel message. Help us, Lord, to share this good news with those that You bring into our life. It is truly good news, but news is only effective when it's shared with others, and we pray that others would come to hear this message and the Savior that it speaks of. In Christ's name.